Well, I'd like to look this morning just briefly at the person and work of the Holy Spirit and New Testament prayer, New Covenant praying. So different indeed to that of the old, and it's introduced here by the Lord himself in the passage we're going to consider. So let me just go immediately to verse 13, and we're thinking now of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And I'm beginning with the fact that he is a person. He's not merely a force or a power, as some teach. Indeed, you might be interested, and I'm sure you noticed in your own reading in the past, verse 13 alone has the personal pronoun he with reference to the Holy Spirit 6 times in this one verse, 2 in the next verse, 14, and 1 more in verse 15. In that short space of time, 9 times the personal pronoun he. That would be enough for any Bible believer to see that the person, that the Holy Spirit is a person. It's not an it. It's he. The term spirit is a neuter noun. And yet often what precedes it in a personal pronoun, it's male. But grammatically some could debate this. And they would say, no, the he's here are within the verb, and as you know, the third person singular is either he, she, or it. You're biased, your translators, so they go for he, because they believe he, the Holy Spirit, is a person. Well, you don't have to do that, actually, in verse 13, anyway. There is another way, and of course, we can go through many texts that show the personality of the Holy Spirit, that he is a real person of the Godhead. He's not a force or a power. But if you notice, it's the very title that he has here. Look at verse 13. Howbeit, said Christ, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come. Now, what does it mean by the term of truth? What is truth? Pilate asked. What would your definition of truth be? I looked up some. Sometimes you wonder why they bother. Here's a definition of truth. The quality or state of being true. Does that help you any if you're wondering what truth is? The state or quality of being true. Well, not terribly helpful. Next definition was that which is true or in accordance with fact or reality. That's a bit better. That which is in accordance with fact or reality. But even that doesn't help us here. And Christ describes this third person of the Godhead as the Spirit of truth. What context is he speaking in? Clearly, it's moral and ethical context. So what is truth ethically, morally considered? Well, at the very least, it's that which conforms to an absolute moral code. Did you ever know any force, whatever it might be, that could determine and work to an ethical, moral code? A force is a force. It's a power. It understands nothing about moral, ethical codes. But here is the code of God. Moral, ethical code. Here is the Spirit of truth. who will teach and enlighten and instruct. And be a force to teach us about morality, ethics, the code that man is to live by. No, he must be a person. Furthermore, of course, he is a hearing person. He is one who guides, verse 13. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself. He speaks. He hears. For whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he shows. He will show you things to come. Beginning of the verse, he will guide you into all truth. He's a wonderful person. He guides, he shows, he hears, he speaks. Ah, but they say, but God doesn't hear and see or speak like we do. Well, that may be so. God doesn't have a mouth. God doesn't have ears. God doesn't have hands. We speak in our creeds and catechism that God is without passion, without body, without parts. Yes, but he communicates. This is interpersonal, Trinitarian communication. This speaks of personality. And one person communing with another, if it's not via a mouth, as God exists in his essence, as the eternal, infinite, immense spirit. It's still rational, if you like to use the term. It's still address. It's still communication between persons. A force doesn't do that. A power doesn't do that. Doesn't speak to itself. Doesn't commune with itself. It's just there. No. Howbeit when he... Rightly they translate he every time, 9 times in 3 verses. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. So the Holy Spirit is indeed a person. Personal. Person of the Godhead. Christ has already described him, and we could have gone to those texts, but this is just one more method, one other way of seeing the Spirit of truth. Even that very title tells you that he is indeed a person of the Godhead. And his work in particular then, in verse 14, he shall glorify me. Now, I won't spend long because I make this point when I consider the Holy Spirit's work, probably on every occasion that we do or I mention it. But here, the work of the Holy Spirit is presented. The church where the Holy Spirit is present, and every true church wants a church where God's present, where God is. Where the Spirit of God is. How would you recognize it? It's not by the gifts of the Spirit. It's not by people falling over and here being slain in the Spirit. It's not by prophesying and such like things and healing in the power of the Spirit, exercising demons in the power of the Spirit. That's no evidence, frankly. That's playtime. That's delusion for many. How would you truly know? Well, look, says Christ, and he shows us and tells us, he shall glorify me. Wherever there is an exalting of Christ, and an earnest, appeals, Spirit-empowered truth, moving in hearts for people to extol, magnify, adore, worship Christ, preach Christ, preach the work of Christ, preach the standards of Christ, the word of Christ, holiness, righteousness, conforming to the image of Christ. There's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's his chief task. That's his function and his role. Brought down to a sentence, Christ said, he shall glorify me. He would not even speak of himself. Well, of course, that's not in the absolute. There are many things in his book revealed about the Holy Spirit that we might know what he helps us to do. But his chief role and function, his objective, is to instruct the people of God in the glory, majesty, and the redemptive work of Christ, his exaltation. Christ said, he will take the things of mine and reveal them unto you. He tells us who Christ is. He reveals to us the deity of Christ, the complete and finished work of Christ, the enthronement of Christ. He tells us he's coming again. He reminds the church of the standard to live by and what we are to pursue and to do in our service and walk with the Lord. Notice again then, verse 14, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. Actually, the term take is the exact same word that's translated receive in verse 14. So it's essentially telling us here the Holy Spirit would take the things of Christ, that is the things concerning him, and reveal them, show them to the apostles infallibly, and indeed to all the church and the people of God as they learn and as they walk with the Lord. Not infallible in that we are not writers of Scripture, but notice, and the things of the Father. All things that the Father hath are mine, said Christ. Therefore said I, he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. What God the Father has and is, the Son has and is. Both harmoniously give, as it were, to the Spirit. He will take those things. He will reveal those things to his people. Well, it is a most unique ministry, and how necessary and essential it is. We in our state, natural state of ignorance and darkness, not knowing, could never know, could never grasp, never understand. Even here we're seeing how the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as Christ unfolds it and speaks of it, would be the ministry that would be ongoing throughout the New Testament age. How essential that would be. This would be a key aspect of his victorious return. He would send the Holy Spirit, one who would be with the church always, said Christ. But there are a couple of puzzling little things, and I want to bring them to you this morning. So look, a little while, verse 16, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Now there are deeper things flowing through here. The Lord is referring to the ministry of the Holy Spirit and to spiritual concepts as well as the obvious. For example, in verse 16, when, as the verse begins, the Lord says, "A little while and ye shall not see me," that's obvious, isn't it, what he's referring to? There's no question about that. He means now, because he's just a few hours from his arrest, then the crucifixion, then his entombment. "A little while, ye shall not see me. I'm going to be taken physically out of your presence. Little while, ye shall not see me." The problem comes with what follows. "And again, a little while, and ye shall see me." Now, if you take that to mean the resurrection, so a little while you won't see me, I'll be entombed, I'll rise again, first day of the week, then you shall see me. But what does the next phrase mean then? Because it doesn't fit that. "Because I go to the Father." Well, that would mean he wouldn't be seen. But he's giving this as the reason that they will see him. "Little while you won't see me. Now again a little while and ye shall see me. Because I go to the Father." Worked it out? What's he referring to? Now he's lifting their minds. Remember how he has spoken, and this is one of the things that we need to do when you come to this particular section of God's Word. But back in chapter 14, remember, he said he would come to them again, but it wasn't himself. You notice how he used this. Let me take you back to chapter 14 just for a moment. Down to verse 21. "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him," not Iscariot, "Lord, how is it thou wilt manifest," which means to reveal, communicate, "make known yourself unto us and not unto the world? How can you show yourself to us, yet not unto the world? If we see you, they will see you." But he's referring to being with the Father, that he's going back to the Father. That's where he would be. Verse 23. "Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." So not only was he going to come to them again, having told them he's going away from them to the Father, he said, "I will come to you." Initially, that is by the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit he's sending, his ministry, yet he terms it as, "I will come to you." Now he says, "We will come to you." Yes, we will manifest. "I will manifest myself unto you, but not alone. No, indeed, the Father too, and we will come and manifest ourselves, as it were, to you." Now you come to this chapter 16, and the verse, the problematic part of the verse, if it is a problem, "A little while and ye shall see me, a little while and ye shall not see me, and again a little while and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father." Well, because in going to the Father, as the conqueror, as the successful accomplisher of all that I had to do, I will send forth the Spirit of God. You will see me in seeing my power, in seeing the fulfillment of my promises with the eye of faith. You will see me enthroned, as it were, and the evidence of that will be this amazing ministry of the Holy Spirit. You'll see me. You'll perceive me. Not just that they would see him those days, weeks that he remained on earth after the resurrection. That's not what he's referring to. And we'll see that in a moment. But look at verse 17 then. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, "What is this that he saith unto us? A little while and ye shall not see me, and again a little while and ye shall see me." And this is the bit that stuck and was a problem. "And because I go to the Father." If he's gone to the Father, how can they see him? That's what they can't get their head round. They said, therefore, "What is this that he saith, a little while? We cannot tell what he saith," because they haven't yet understood the ministry of the Holy Spirit. There are amazing things yet to be done. And the Holy Spirit has an amazing ministry and work. Glorious person of the Godhead. In fact, some call it the age of the Spirit. The church age. Of course, extolling and magnifying Christ is his chief work and objective. The preaching of the word and the gospel and so forth. So then, verse 19, "Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy." Then he gives the illustration of the woman laboring to give birth and then giving birth, and the joy that she feels when the child is born. But the commentators like to point out something in verse 20. The Lord doesn't say that their joy will follow their sorrow. That's not what he's referring to or meaning. Now, if you've got Dr. Hendrickson at home or you've got Arthur Pink, they're in agreement in these things. But notice the phrase, and they say it's very precise. When the Lord says, "But your sorrow not shall follow," joy won't follow or come after your sorrow. He says, "But your sorrow shall be turned into joy." The very thing that causes them sorrow is going to be the same thing that causes them joy. It's going to be turned into. Then he gives the illustration of childbirth. You can see what he means. It causes sorrow, but it's turned into joy, for that sorrow, when it's finished, produces or brings forth the child that brings the joy. Now, Christ is talking about his leaving. He's talking about the cross. The commentators tell us, and they're right, aren't they? He's speaking about the cross. He's speaking about leaving them, and their hearts are filled with sorrow. He says, "The world will rejoice when I go, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy." For the very thing that's causing you sorrow, the thought of the cross and my departure, is the very thing that's going to bring you joy. because of the ministry of the Spirit of God, because of a grasp and understanding in its fullness of the cross and what was achieved. You have the Apostle Paul then speaking of glory and boasting in the cross. We rejoice and we glory in the Christ of the cross. Your sorrow shall be turned into joy. There, his departure was that the Spirit would come. He would send him the ministry of the Spirit, who would be with them, he said, always. Each and every one of them, wherever they would go. It's expedient I go, he had told them. Now we see why. He said, the world will rejoice when they can't see me. Why will you rejoice when you can't see me? Because you'll know where I am. You'll know what I've done, and you'll experience it, because I'll come in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is there. The Godhead is with you. Oh, that's amazing teaching. Now he has to tell them, you don't know these things just yet, but you will, because that will be the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then they will glory in the cross. Then they will rejoice. Then we get some other things. And I want to just quickly look at prayer just for a few minutes with you. For the Lord leads them on to prayer. An essential part of their work. The Spirit will empower them. But he will do so commensurate with their praying. Now, how do we pray in the New Testament age, church age, age of the Spirit, gospel age? Well, notice the Lord comes on to this, and I get to verse 22. Ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And of course that's true of us. True of them, when they understood his exaltation, the ascension to glory, his reign, the sending of the Spirit in his fullness. But verse 23, look, and in that day, now that day doesn't mean a specific day. He's talking about time. And in this time, think of it like that, ye shall ask me nothing. Now they're puzzling words. Some even have taken this to mean that you mustn't ever pray directly to the Lord Jesus. Is that what he's saying? In that time, when this occurs, when he is exalted, when the Spirit of God has come, are we not to pray ever directly to the Lord Jesus Christ himself? Well, that can't be what it means. For indeed in Acts chapter 1 verse 24, they actually are praying directly to Christ with regards to the replacement for Judas. They say, as they look and the apostles are there with Mary and the others, and they pray, Lord, show us which one of these two. Read the context. It's obviously Christ that they're praying to. Stephen looked up as he was being martyred and stoned and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Well, those are two examples alone that show you can pray directly to Christ, though the normal procedure is praying to the Father through the Son. And Christ will explain that, which he does in this very passage. But what does it mean then? In that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Well, we're back to that little issue with regards to the word ask. They're not the same word. This is why it becomes easily understood. two different Greek words. The first word means to be asking, inquiring, to be getting information. He's saying you won't do that anymore. But why not? Well, he wouldn't be there. He's referring to walking with them. Where did they go when they had questions, issues, something to be resolved? Who'd they turn to? Him. He was with them. He said, now, in this day, that day, ye shall ask me nothing. Well, how are they going to know? What are they going to do? He's not there. Then he uses another word, and he tells them, now you're going to learn New Testament, New Covenant praying. You're going to pray in my name to the Father. For look, verse 23, in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name. And the word ask is that word of the lowly suppliant. When Christ was said to have asked the Father, or when he prayed, this word is never used of him. The first word is always used of him. He speaks with a familiarity, in other words, to the Father. He speaks on a level, an intimacy. Now, that's something that the disciples wonderfully had with him when he was with them physically. They could ask him all kinds of things. And he's saying, but you won't be able to do that anymore. No, you will come to the Father in my name. With my authority. Me as the conqueror. Me as your great high priest. Me as your intercessor. And it gets even more wonderful in a moment. Verse 23, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Whatsoever. Well, remember the context now is, as they are his ambassadors, as they are the apostles, as they are involved and engaged, well, for the rest of their days, in service for him, whatever they need, with regards to fulfilling the role and office and work he's given them, they are to remember when they are conscious of it, they will ask the Father, supplicate the throne in the name of Christ, and God will give it to them. Of course he'll give it to them. That's to be their function and work. But it's in that context. It isn't whatever they choose to ask for, as the charismatic might tell you, name it and claim it. No, it's here I need strength, I need wisdom, I need understanding, Lord. Ask for it. Whatever you ask for in my name, you'll be given it. Well, that's what he's promising the apostles, undoubtedly here. So you won't ask me, I won't be there. Now then, verse 24. Hitherto, that is, up to now, you've never asked in my name. And they couldn't. Could they? He's with them. He isn't enthroned. He's not there as the intercessor, interceder. He hasn't returned as a conqueror, having literally and practically accomplished the work. The cross is still to come. They will be able to pray when the cross work is finished. When the ascension has taken place, when he's taken his place, as it were, at the right hand of the Father, then they'll pray in his name. So he says, hitherto, up to now, you've asked nothing in my name. Now, he says, ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy might be full. They were seeing him. This is a part of seeing him, asking in his name. They would receive, because he's commissioned them, because they're doing his will, obedient to him. Ask, and your joy in seeing that I'm enthroned, that I'm exalted and extolled, that's a reality. You'll see it, you'll perceive it. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. Darker sayings, veiled somewhat sayings, more because of man's ignorance and inability to grasp, of course, than that which is revealed. Indeed, parables were to open up the truth. But even when the Lord spoke in parables, they would come and say, what's that mean? Now, don't get proud. If you'd been one of them, you'd have done the same. So would I. We've heard them expounded 100, 1,000 times now. But you would have said the same. What's the seed mean? What's the field? That's the world. What's this mean? What's that mean? Now the Lord's promised them, a great revelation. Great burst of revelation. The Spirit would enlighten them and teach them. He himself, he said, I'll explain things plainly to you. I shall show you plainly of the Father. Verse 26. At that day ye shall ask in my name. You see, he's not there again. But they're going to ask in his name. They're going to seek truth, understanding. And I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. There's another little mystery, isn't it? He's saying, I'm not promising you, I'm not telling you, I'm going to ask the Father for you. But isn't that what he does? Is he telling them he's not going to intercede? At that day you'll ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. Next verse explains it, really. He's saying, I won't have to coerce the Father. When you pray in my name, he's not going to stand aloof. Think of a Roman Catholic teaching. Here it's exploded in these words. Their whole reasoning is, don't go direct to God. He's aloof. He's distant. He's austere. What you need to do is get to Mary. She'll speak for you. Or the saints, they'll do it. What's Christ saying? He's not saying I won't intercede. Of course he intercedes for us. He's saying, but I don't have to coerce God to hear you, the Father to hear you. When you pray in my name and seek the Father, no. No, more than this, that he'll just hear you. Don't you know he loves you? Look, at that day, verse 26, ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. Don't you know we have this amazing access to Almighty God, to the Father, to Son, to the Spirit? Christ doesn't have to coerce or wring favor or help from the Father. No, says Christ, I want you to know. He loves you as infinitely as I do. And when you pray in my name, pray knowing God loves you. God cares. He hears your every cry, your every petition. Of course I'll intercede for you. The next chapter is nothing but intercession. The high priestly prayer of Christ, John chapter 17. He ever lives in the power of an endless life, interceding for us. But you go direct to the Father in the name of Christ. The Father loves his people, loves those that love him, loves those that love Christ. For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. Now even that little phrase, I'll end with this, because it comes over a few times. Coming from the Father, coming from God. So let me just take you to verse 30. Where the disciples say, now, and it's beginning to dawn, and this is just a foretaste, of course, because Pentecost hasn't come. That great outpouring of the Spirit hasn't occurred, but it will. But even now, they say, he's enlightening. He's expanding their minds. They're beginning to grasp some things. Now, they said, verse 30, are we sure that thou knowest all things and needest not that any man should ask thee? By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Now, what did they understand by Christ coming forth from God? That he was merely a created being and sent? No, look at the first part of the verse. They acknowledge his omniscience. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things? Only God is omniscient. Now we know you came forth from God. They mean you're a member of the Godhead. To them, that's what it means. That's what's dawned on them. You know everything. You're a member of the Godhead. Now we believe that thou camest forth from God. Not as a prophet. Not as a created being at all. Even that was there before the world was, with God in some way, the first of God's creation. No, came forth from God as one of the Godhead and members of it. Striking. Startling words. But don't you know that? How do you know? How are they becoming convinced? They're being enlightened. They're being taught. And of course the Holy Spirit would come, and as Christ promised them, would lead them into all truth. There's no faith like this, you know. There's nothing like this. You go back to something dark and hellish. You know, these young people and some grown-ups that are being duped and conned and running after Eastern mystical religions and so forth. What a tragedy. What they give up. They don't understand. They're not reading. They don't want to hear this anymore. And yet, here is divine truth. Here is a word that's a mind-blowing concept and teaching that we rejoice in.